For our scripture reading tonight, I'd like to go to John chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. It's page 1076 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 12, and we're going to pick it up at verse 27. Once again, John chapter 12, and I'm picking it up at verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they cannot believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, so they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. Verse 42, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this evening, this time that we can gather together as a church to worship you, to adore you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for what we've been studying in Ephesians. And tonight, we just want to be a people that move closer to walking in the light. Show us how to do that. Open our minds to the truth that the Apostle Paul has given us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of the things we're talking about, the morning service and the evening service, it seems like there's been some strong parallel themes that have been following. That, I believe, is by design, not my design, but it just has worked out that way, that we're talking about some very similar material as we work our way through both of these morning and evening. I've read this letter to you before in other contexts, but I'd like to read it again now. This letter was written some time ago to John MacArthur at Grace Community Church, and made an impression on me early on. This book's been in print for many years, so this is pretty old now. But I just want you to listen to it. The things we're talking about are very convicting, and I just want you to hear this man's anguish of heart as he's working through this. I've been attending Grace Church for several years. As a result of a growing conviction in my heart, your preaching and my seeming powerlessness against the temptations which arise in my heart and which I constantly succumb to, my growing doubts have led me to believe that I'm not saved. How sad it is, John, for me to not be able to enter in because of the sin which clings to me and from which I long to be free. How bizarre for one who had had advanced biblical training and who teaches in Sunday school with heartfelt conviction. So many times I've determined in my heart to repent, to shake loose my desire to sin, to forsake all for Jesus, only to find myself doing the sin I don't want to do and not doing the good I want to do. After my fiancé and I broke up, I memorized Ephesians as part of an all-out effort against sin, only to find myself weaker and more painfully aware of my sinfulness, more prone to sin than ever before, and grabbing cheap thrills to push back the pain of lost love. This occurs mostly in the heart, John, but that's where it counts, and that's where we live. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm like a soldier without armor running across the battlefield, getting shot up by fiery darts from the enemy. I couldn't leave the church if I wanted to. I love the people, and I'm enthralled by the gospel of the beautiful Messiah. But I'm a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, a mongrel dog that sneaked in the back door of the king's banquet to lick the crumbs off the floor. And by being close to Christians who are rich in the blessings of Christ, I get some of the overflow and ask you to pray for me as you think best. Wow. We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. But just the way he phrases that and the anguish over his sin and how he belabors it and is so concerned about it. I think that man is a born-again Christian. Well, like I said, we'll come back to that later. He reminds me more of the tax collector who was at the altar beating his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," rather than the Pharisee who said, "I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners." This guy has a right assessment of himself. In our study of the book of Ephesians, Paul is pouring out some pretty weighty arguments, compelling us to pursue the worthy walk. He means it, and we need to grow so that we mean it too. Well, with that in mind, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 7 through 14 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're in verse 7 through 14. You guys there? I don't hear any pages rattling, so I can't tell. Yeah. The electronic Bibles don't count because they don't make the pages rattle. Okay, chapter 5, verse 7. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Tonight, in our time together, I want to look at four facets of light so you will strive to walk as children of light. Four facets of light so that you will strive to walk as children of light. The first facet of light is this extreme, the contrast. The contrast. You see that in verse 8? What's the contrast? For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light. What you were formerly darkness. Who's he talking to? Well, okay, the Ephesian saints, the saints at Ephesus, but by application, he's talking to every believer. He's talking to us, believers through the ages. You used to be in this state. In former days, in the past, that's what you were. You were darkness. Did you see how he phrased that? He didn't say you were in the darkness. He said you were formerly darkness. Previous to this, Paul has stated in chapter 4, verse 18, that you were not to walk as the Gentiles walk, being darkened in their understanding. But here he's not just saying that you used to act like those in the darkness. He says you were darkness. Everything darkness is, you were characterized by darkness, by an absence of the true knowledge of God, and by any absence of any true form of morality. You were darkness. Jesus said in John 8:42, he was talking to the Jews who had believed in him, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." A person in darkness follows the desire of his father, who is the devil. He is perpetually trapped following his own desires, which are also the desires of darkness. See, that is what you were. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is what you were. If you're not a believer, you still are. But now Paul turns to what you are in Christ. Now you are light. Now you are light. He doesn't say you will one day become light, but rather you are light right now. Now you are light in the Lord. When someone is in Christ, he is in the light right now. If you were to study light in the Bible, it represents all truth as far as the mind or intellect is concerned. To come to Christ and be in the light is to know and to understand truth, or at least be progressing in that. It also refers to holiness. To come to Christ, to be in the light, is to begin to pursue holy actions and to please Him. Where light is present, darkness flees. The big contrast. You were dark. Now you're light. The second facet of light, so you walk as a child of light, is simply the command to walk. I ask you this morning, how many times does the Bible have to say something before it's true? Once. And yet, we're being told over and over in this chapter to walk, to walk, to walk. It sounds like Paul wants us to learn how to walk. What is our walk? We went over this earlier in I think it was back in chapter 4, and it's just been a common theme coming up all the time. to walk. Verse 8 through 10, it keeps coming up. Once again, it refers to one's whole pattern of life, your lifestyle, how you walk through your daily life. You are to walk. You are to walk like children of light. The essence of this phrase is like young children that are characterized by light. Like children take on many of the attributes of their parents, we're to walk as children characterized by light. The fruit, the product of light is all goodness and righteousness and truth. Inherent in that is not only the acknowledgement of these things, but the desire to pursue them. How do you know that you are walking as a child of light? Light bears fruit, and this fruit will supply the needed evidence. The Holy Spirit will create within you the desire and ability to produce good works and righteousness, which is basically the joy in doing what is right in the eyes of God. I want to make sure you notice that, because we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. Part of this walking in the light is the desire to learn what pleases God and to do what He wants. Maybe that's why you're here on Sunday night, why you're listening to a sermon on Sunday night, because your heart's desire is to learn what pleases God so that you can do it. I hope so. That would be a good motive for coming. So we are to be about trying to learn. Did you see that in verse 10? I was impressed by this. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I think that is one of our biggest ambitions as a Christian. It ought to be that, exactly. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do you know what will please God most about your life? You know, in the past, I've had people in my family tell me, boy, I would gladly serve the Lord if I just knew what He wanted me to do. Well, how do you know what He wants you to do? Well, you need to get in the Word. You need to understand what things please Him. And you need to understand what He wants out of believers. The individual things He wants you to do, He'll bring those into your life and orchestrate your life and lead you down that where He wants you to go. I don't think you have to worry about that. You have to worry about what's here in the text. Find out what pleases Him. First, Peter said in chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing parties, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Make it your aim. Make it your priority to spend your life finding out what pleases God and then putting those things into practice in your life. Now, I wanted to come up with a good illustration, and I looked up what the good doctor had to say. This is D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is wordy. one of these volumes is on four verses of Ephesians. So he has a lot to say. This is long. I don't know where to cut it off, though. So I just want to read it to you, okay? So just hear how he expresses it and let it work on your heart. Here Paul closes the brackets, the parentheses, and ends his sentence proper. Now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light, with the words, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, my translation is slightly worded a little different, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, but you get the idea. For it provides the overriding principle which, if we observe it, will guarantee the three manifestations of the light within us. A parallel statement of the apostles is found in the 12th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In both passages, the word prove occurs. It is a term that was employed in the testing of precious metals. When you wanted to differentiate between one metal and another, you were given a lump of the material and asked to identify it. You then tested it by applying various acids and observing the response. You were proving the metal. That is, you were testing it and discovering what exactly it was by applying the test. The apostle uses the same word in our test, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. The great characteristic of the light and life and conduct of the Christian is that he sets himself to discover what it is that really pleases the Lord. That is what he wants to do. That is his grand ultimate motive. This is all important, and we must emphasize it in a very special manner. For in looking at conduct and behavior, we need only to differentiate between the Christian and the flagrant, obvious sinner, but also between him and the so-called good moral man, the good pagan, if you like. Verse 10 supplies the ultimate acid test. When you look at the lives of the two men, you cannot easily see much difference between them. They both seem to be good men, righteous men, men who are characterized by truth. Yet one of them is a Christian and the other is not. How are we to discern the truth concerning them? I know of no better test than the one supplied in this 10th verse. Here is something that is true only of the Christian, never of anybody else. It is the characteristic of the Christian that he is always proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Let me explain. Here is a man who is not concerned about and interested in goodness, righteousness, and truth. In and of themselves, he is not interested in them as abstract virtues, nor as abstract absolutes to govern his conduct. On the other hand, non-Christians may be interested in these things in and of themselves. I believe in goodness. I believe in righteousness and justice. I believe in truth and truthfulness, says the good pagan. He sets them up as his code and he lives according to it. I've got a dear friend at work. He is about one of the most moral men I know. And yet, he tells me he doesn't read the Bible and he doesn't really care to. This is important. Let us grant him everything that he claims. He may succeed very well, but all I'm saying is this, that if that is all he's able to tell me, I tell him that he is not a Christian. This is just excellent paganism. It is the teaching of the Greek philosophers before Christ. They inculcated the virtues as principles, abstract principles, but the Christian is not interested in them as abstract principles. He is interested in them because he knows they constitute the will of the Lord. It is the Lord who interests him. And because the Lord is characterized by these things and is anxious that his people should be also, the Christian is interested in them. The apostle goes further, therefore, and adds this differentiating truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Again, the Christian, unlike the good moral man or the good religious man who is not a Christian, is not living this kind of life in order to please himself or to live up to his own standard or his own code. There are many men who do that. It is no part of my business to criticize them, but it is very much my business to show that they are not Christians. This is one of the most subtle points we can ever encounter. There are men who say, well now, I believe in having a standard. I believe in having a code. And I am going to do my utmost to live up to that code. I am going to be unhappy unless I succeed. But the man is doing so to please himself. He's doing it in order to live up to his own standard. He says, a man has got to live with himself. I would lose my self-respect if I did not do this. I would be ashamed of myself if I did not. I'm not content to live anyhow. I believe in living up to that mark and to that standard. Yet the whole time his motive is to please himself, to conform to his own standard and to his own code. And this is very different from the Christian's ambition to prove and to prove always what is acceptable unto the Lord. Sorry about the length of that, but I just thought this is really an excellent point that he's making there. The motive is different. Two men can look and say, well, this is moral, and they both agree. Why? Because Jesus said so. And the other one says, well, it's just good common practice. The Christian is always looking for what the Lord wants. What does the Lord want me to do? What would the Lord have of me? Part of the command to walk as children of light, we need to understand what the truth of the Lord really is and how we should walk in it. Okay, well, let's get back to the text. Thirdly now, the third facet of light is the constraint. The constraint, verse 11 through 13. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Do not participate. Do not take any part in them. Get away from it. We've talked about this in earlier context, the immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting. Instead, this might be the hard part, we are to expose them. You see that? Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. To ignore evil is to encourage it. If you see someone going off into sin and do not do nothing, how can you say that you love that person? Sometimes we expose just by our example. When we refuse to listen to dirty jokes or profanity, I really don't need to hear that. When someone begins to slander or gossip in our presence, to say, have you talked to them about that? Because I really don't need to hear this. Sometimes our response needs to be verbal. We understand that there is a process. Matthew 18 lays that out. You go to the person, you talk to them one-on-one, and if they repent and turn to you, you've won your brother. If they don't, you bring another person with you, and then if they don't, you tell it to the church. I mean, there's a process that we go through. But this implication is our response needs to be quick. It needs to be immediate. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Some modern Christian books are so explicit in dealing with sin that they actually do more to spread the problem than expose it. Some diseases, chemicals, and nuclear byproducts are so extremely deadly that even the most highly trained and best protected technicians and scientists who work with them are in constant danger. You and I can be in constant danger when we're working with someone who's in sin. When we work in such things in a haphazard manner. I had someone here years ago. They were struggling with a particular sin. I don't need to say what it was. And they went to the Christian bookstore to buy a book that would help them. And they did. They bought a book on that subject and said, okay, I'm going to read this. He got two or three chapters in and he came to me and said, I don't think I should be reading this book. There is so much explicit information in here that it's actually just about as bad as the material I'm tempted to look at. I don't think I should be reading this. And he gave it to me, and I started reading it, and I thought, you're right, I shouldn't be reading it either, and I threw it away. But it was a Christian book supposedly helping Christians to overcome their sin. You see how Paul is talking about some of these things are disgraceful even to speak about, and we need to keep distant from it. We need to be careful that we aren't drawn into it when we're trying to help somebody else. Of course, I'm probably you are too, but I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that's I think, what we're looking at here. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. All things become visible. We know light is opposite of darkness, but light exposes things hidden by darkness. You see that in verse 13? All things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. So, one of the things we are to do as children of light, one of our tasks is to expose sin. We can be kind and gentle about it, but we still need to do it. Our task as children is to examine everything according to the Scripture, expose it as sin when necessary, according to the proper channels laid out in Scripture. Okay, so we've looked at the extreme contrast between light and dark. We've looked at the command to walk as children of light. We've examined the constraint, the prohibition. And now we turn to the fourth facet of light so that you will walk as a child of light, and that is the call. The call, verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you ever think about this, that we are to be about the task of being used by the Lord to bring the dead to life? What is our function? Why is it that when you were saved, God didn't just say, okay, I've saved him, her, up to glory, done? Why is that? Because he left us here to do the work. I know sometimes my illustrations are crude, but I want to put it like this. If you wanted to save a bunch of skunks, you could save the first skunk and then tell him to go save the other one so he will go after them. We're sinners. We've been saved by grace, and God is working on us to clean us up. But who better to go after a bunch of other sinners than us? That's why we do it. This is our commission from the Lord. Light exposes those things hidden by darkness. Okay, so there's work that has to be done. Our task is to walk closely to the Lord that we carry forth his light. This task takes effort on our part as the Holy Spirit works in us. I think it's right to pray for opportunities, to pray for the Lord to show us, make us bold for those opportunities, to take them when they come. Sometimes other sinners don't want to hear what we have to say, and they could respond pretty negatively. But we're serving a greater Lord, aren't we? Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we want to let the light work. Let Christ so shine through you that you're able to have an impact on those around you. Okay, so let's go over this again. Tonight we've looked at the extreme contrast between light and dark. We've looked at the command to walk as children of light. We've seen the constraint that we must no longer participate in our old ways of darkness. But rather we must actively expose the deeds of darkness, giving our brothers every chance to repent before we make the matter known. That's the other thing. You don't have to tell everybody about it. We can confront a person quietly and privately. By our lifestyle of light, we witness by our words and actions the light of Christ to an unbelieving and dying world. I don't think anybody here, I'm sure of it, nobody here can say that I've achieved this command to walk in the light. I've achieved it. No way. This is a lifelong goal to pursue this and to go after this. And we need to be after it till the day we die. Any of this feeling convicting? I had a guy tell me once, you pastors, your job is to prop us up so we can get through the next week. Make us feel good so we can get through the next week. I don't think so. I think so much of the Word of God is convicting that if you walk out of a church service convicted, I think that's a good thing. That's a good thing because we're sinners and we need our ears boxed, corrected, and we go home and we think about it and we say, okay, how can I put this into practice? What can I do to make a change in my life? Well, I know you're asking about that guy that wrote the letter, so I'm going to answer that. Unfortunately, however, a consistent call to righteousness may also unsettle some Christians, particularly those who are frequently succumbing to temptation. Remember the young man whose letter I shared with you at the beginning of this book? He felt like a pile of manure on the white marble floor of Christ, painfully aware of his sinfulness, because of doing the sin he didn't want to do and not doing the good he wanted to do. But he sounds more like Paul in Romans 7 than an unbeliever. The pulpit is supposed to create anxiety, but it should also give comfort and assurance to precious people like him who exalt Christ and desire to be more like him. Good biblical preaching maintains that balance. You should pray for me that I will find that balance and maintain that balance. That would be a good prayer to pray for your pastor. Maybe you feel like the dark stain. Maybe you feel like that manure pile on the brilliant white marble floor of Christ. But, you know, that's just pointing out the majesty of the Lord. He's saving the likes of us. And that is just absolutely amazing. But that's who he is. That's what he does. Maybe God has been molding you, crushing you like a lump of clay to be reshaped in the image of his son. I almost picture us, you know, the potter's wheel. Have you ever seen a potter and the clay is spinning, you know, and they haul off and smack the clay and start smashing it and moving around? Or maybe me, the wood turner, you know, I stick that a big gouge into a piece of wood and the splinters just fly and the chunks fly out of the block of wood. That is the craftsman forming his craft. And the Lord does some rough things to us to shape and mold and manipulate us because he wants to make us into his glorious kingdom, his servants in his kingdom. Go to him this week and thank him and praise him for the work he's done and what he will do in your life. He is great. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for these instructions from your apostle. We thank you. We want to praise you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to your word, all aspects of it. I pray that we would learn and grow from it. Just continue to convict us of our sin. And Lord, at the same time, we've been studying about your grace and how your grace, your wonderful power is available for us to live the Christian life. And both of those things are true. We don't want to lose sight of either one. So I pray, Lord, that we would be quick to flee to your grace and find the strength we need to walk this walk. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.